Welcome to the Central Seminary Podcast. We're delighted to have you with us today as we discuss biblical and theological issues relating to life and ministry. This podcast is a ministry of Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. To learn more about Central Seminary, visit our website at www.centralseminary.edu. My name is Micah, and I'll be your host. Welcome to the Central Seminary Podcast today. We're glad you have joined us. Today we are joined by Dr. Matt Schrader, a professor of church history, and he's here with us to talk about a neat topic about some eschatology and end times, thinking about the rapture. So Matt, welcome to the podcast.
Thanks for having me. Good to be here.
Yes. Just a couple weeks ago, you finished up teaching a module on Baptist history. What were, even just thinking through the opportunity you had to teach Baptist history, what was the breadth of students that you had in the class thinking about Baptist history? What were some of the things that they were interested about Baptist history?
Oh, yeah. I would say there are a number of places where we kind of, you go off script and discuss. Well, it's not really off script because you're trying to do that, but really, it surrounded Baptist distinctives whenever those issues would come up. So when early English Baptists were trying to find tolerance and the ability to even meet in worship, we started talking and we would read John Smith, Thomas Ellis in America, Roger Williams, and how they would talk about religious liberty, freedom of the conscience, that sort of thing. Later on, you talk about that with some other Baptists, but you know, we'd stop and talk about that. One of the big conversations we had later on actually was like Baptist associations versus convention versus society, and how Baptists believe in congregationalism or the autonomy of the local church. And then how do you work with other churches and with the universal church? Mm-hmm. And those sorts of things were issues a long time ago, and they're still issues today. So yeah, it was great. We had Baptist students from all over the world. And so the questions were really great, discussions, contexts, and those were some of the big things, just really surrounding Baptist distinctives historically when they came up and how they still matter today.
What even would you say historically about the students that are coming? How long have they been Baptist? Are some that are understanding what is a Baptist?
You know, I don't know the answer to all that. And I don't assume all my students are Baptist, but I would imagine most are. Some of them communicated this was a brand new ground for them to cover, hadn't heard it, didn't know. They had some idea of believer's baptism makes you a Baptist, which is true. But a big part of what we wanted to show was, well, if you believe believer's baptism, some other dominoes start falling.
Yes.
And so that was a lot of fun to get to see how that works. And I think the students who hadn't heard that was helpful, but others had been Baptists from, you know, from the cradle. And have become Baptist by conviction, which is great. And so a wide variety of students, for sure.
Yeah. As we begin our podcast, one of the questions we love to ask our guests is, what's a book that you're reading that you'd like to just put forward before our listeners? And we hope as you're listening to this podcast, maybe you can put one of these books on your list to look into. But Matt, what's a book that you have for our listeners that you could just recommend to them?
Yeah, let me give you two, actually. One of them is a book I'm reading here at my church at Fourth Baptist. I'm going to be leading a Wednesday night study on the Reformation and rereading one of my favorites, which is Timothy George's Theology of the Reformers. A really fun way to get into what these reformers believed and how it was such a radical thing to assert those pieces of theology. And Timothy George does that really well. Another one I have is interesting. It's called Urban Legends of Church History by Michael Zweigel from Dallas Seminary and John Adair from Dallas Seminary. It breaks up church history into four periods: early, medieval, Reformation, and modern, and gives 10 urban legends of each and addresses them. Believe it or not, one of them is on date setting, which is why I also would recommend it. Each of these snippets are about 6 to 8 pages. They'll give kind of a classic misconception that people have. They'll address it. They'll give you resources. It's actually a great book for pastors. You might deal with things like the challenge that really early Christian didn't worship on Sunday. They worshiped on Saturday. Mm. And they say, no, that's an urban legend. Or that Constantine made Christianity the official state religion. You know, that's not quite right. Or that Anselm created the doctrine of atonement that we believe. Well, that's not quite right either. Or, you know, other things throughout church history in short snippets that I would imagine pastors hear a lot.
Yeah.
I found it a really helpful thing. Not everybody's going to agree with everything, but it was really helpful and a unique church history resource, I thought.
So, yeah.
Yeah. That's why I want to bring it up.
Yeah. I love that sense of the urban legend of date setting. And that's going to be our topic today for this podcast. Really, we're asking the question about the timing of the rapture. We're going to talk about date setting, that the essence, the theology of imminency. What should we do about the news headlines that make us believe that Christ could come at any moment? News channels that might be riling that thought up. And we're going to put it into a context that how does this accord with church history? And most importantly, biblically and theologically, how does this align with the Word of God? And as we begin to think about the rapture, the date setting, just even as you've been thinking about this, Matt, what do we mean by this date setting? What's the concept behind date setting?
Right. So you mentioned the rapture. Yeah. That's a big part of it. And the assumption of Christians, the correct assumption is that Jesus is coming again. He went into the clouds. He'll come again. And the question is when.
Yeah.
And many have looked around at the world around them. You see the terrible condition it's in, and you make direct parallels to certain portions of Scripture. And so you connect the return of Jesus to your moment or something coming soon. The most radical version of that is you'll say, okay, here's my date. It's coming this day. And that's happened a lot in church history.
Well, we even have Thessalonians where they were really worried in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Did they miss it?
Oh, no. Did we miss it? Right. So this isn't, I mean, it's something that even from Scripture, there's that it was immediately addressed. So that's an encouragement.
Yeah, and there's a little variation. You know, setting a date is an extreme version of it.
Sure.
But you can also just say, okay, it's got to be soon. It's got to be, I'm not giving you a date. I'm just telling you it's in this decade, this generation, whatever, you know, soon. And there's a distinction between those, but both are looking at modern day events, current events, and correlating prophecy there in ways that aren't necessarily good. So I don't think are entailed in a doctrine of imminency.
Yeah.
And actually imminency can help us correct some of that. So that's where we'll end up going.
Yeah. I grabbed the book that Central Press has just put out, Dispensationalism Revisited, a 21st Century Restatement. And I was asking Dr. Bowder a little bit about this, some of the reasons for why he would put this. And just even colloquially, he was saying that he wanted to write it because of some of the attacks from outside of dispensationalism, but also some of the interesting perspectives within dispensationalism. And this is one of those, maybe a date setting or stirring up some of that fervor. So that was part of the reason and encouragement why they wrote this book. And Dr. Bowder, in the preface of this, gives a little context to all of the authors as they're writing many of these, some really neat chapters on this. He says the authors of this book hold to the doctrine of imminency, that the rapture could occur at any moment. But we are not looking for signs. We don't believe that the Bible gives any signs that need to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. Jesus may return in the air for his church at any moment. That event may be in the immediate future, but it may also be delayed longer than we might wish. Scripture simply does not give us any mechanism for discovering the timing of the rapture from our point of view. We believe that the preoccupation with the timing of the rapture is a distraction. It keeps people from focusing on the more important issues that dispensationalism addresses. And so maybe it's that the word that Dr. Bowder uses, a little bit of that distraction sometimes that it can be. So how should we think about this topic just from a historical perspective? What are some of those perspectives of church history?
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing in the book that Dr. Bowder and Dr. Compton edited recently and we published. Dr. Bowder's explanation you read is really good. There are misunderstandings of what dispensationalists believe on this. Maybe misunderstanding is the wrong word. There are versions of dispensationalism that do set dates, right? And that's not what we stand for at Central. So maybe the most famous example would be Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth. And he really connected the establishment of Israel as a state, 1948, as a setting up of end times prophecy. Mm-hmm. You know, that was one. So I think if we think historically, I think it isn't just dispensationalists, though, that believe this. And the book I mentioned, the Urban Legends, their urban legend that they're trying to debunk is that date setting is a modern phenomenon.
Sure.
It is modern, just like it's medieval, just like it's patristic. it's a universal phenomenon, even within dispensationalism. We have to admit that. So I think let's think historically. There's an awful lot of precedent. It's a recurring problem.
Sure.
There's actually an individual who wrote a book on just this, chronicling it. His name's Francis Gummerlach, and the name of his book is The Day and the Hour. And it's a more obscure book, but it chronicles for a few hundred pages different instances. So it's nothing new. So even from the early church, one of the early church documents, the Epistle to Barnabas, was either late first century, early second, talks about date setting and some of the problems around that. The early church historian Eusebius, who's writing in the early fourth century, talking about Christians prior to him, said that in the third century, many were identifying certain Roman emperors with the Antichrist and saying, okay, Jesus is coming. So, like, same sort of stuff. Even the great Athanasius pointed to Constantius II, who was an Arian emperor, and said, the fact we have an Arian emperor means he's the Antichrist. So even the great Athanasius got drawn into this. It happens a lot more in the medievals when you have the rise of Islam and the calamities they perpetuate against Christians led many to conclude the end was near. And you could identify the Antichrist with certain sultans or caliphs or so on. The Crusades were very much in that light. The upheaval violence of the Middle Ages is pretty well known. The 10th century is sometimes described as the dark century of lead and iron for a reason. It was very bad, violently bad. There's lots of plagues, corruptions. And in some ways, I think it's a lot worse than our day. That's one thing we'll come back to.
And with those Crusades, that you would say some of that date setting was some of that motivation that they were thinking, hey, this is us.
We can bring this about.
Yeah. We can bring this about. So let's take arms. let's go.
And one thing I think is important for us to remember in that they even had some sort of successful crusades where they did take back part of the Holy Land. They established something called the Kingdom of Jerusalem, which we kind of might find funny, but they found to be quite successful and pointing to this coming of Christ. Mm. They were certainly not premillennialists, or at least most of them would not have been. But that Kingdom of Jerusalem lasted for 200 years, which is kind of funny to think about. How long has our nation's been around? Less than 250, so not much different than like the United States. It existed for that long. And so even historically, we point to kind of current events and say, wow, things are really changing. Well, imagine what they went through when they had an actual Kingdom of Jerusalem and the sort of upheaval that creates. Another famous medieval figure would be the name of Joachim of Fiore, was a famous preacher who taught history should be divided three eras: the era of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The age of the Father was the law of Moses. The age of the Son was under the church leadership or clergy. And the age of the Son was going to end in the year 1260, kind of from the numbers from Daniel. And so the third age of the Spirit would be coming, the age of the monks, they would say. He's a Franciscan. But this idea that Joachim represents was widespread in medieval Christianity, not just that the end was near, but the church, the Roman church, was part of the problem, and it had to be reformed or put aside. Many even, of course, identified the Pope as Antichrist. You start seeing that in, and we haven't even got to the Reformation yet. Sure. And the Reformation is filled with date setting. Probably the two most famous one would be Thomas Munzer, who was a student of Luther's, who became a preacher, believed he was living in the end times. Even Luther believed he was living in the end times, but Munzer especially, he was frustrated that he had no government backing to help usher this in. And so he actually led a peasant revolt. 6,000 peasants rampaged across Germany until they ran up against an actual army, and they were themselves were slaughtered, including Muenzer. And Luther wrote against the, he actually wrote a book called Against the Robbing and Murdering Hordes of Peasants, against it. But the most famous Reformation would be the city of Munster, Germany. Undoubtedly the worst case of the Reformation, and perhaps all of church history of date setting. So there were two, what we would call Dutch figures, Jan of Leyden and Jan Matthijs, who had taken up the mantle of date setting from a previous date setter named Melchior Hoffman. Hoffman had declared Strasbourg to be the new Jerusalem. And that when that didn't work out, the two Jans declared it was Munster. So they actually overran the city with their followers, established a communist state, ruled the city absolutely, even performed executions, and it was terrible. And the city was under siege. And as they were, one of the leaders declared that Easter 1534 would be the coming of Jesus. When that didn't happen, he was captured. He was eventually killed. Then Jan of Leyden took his place and said, no, there's not a date coming. As a matter of fact, I am the King of Righteousness. I am the new David, which he was not.
And,
you know, if we fast forward to more modern times, the Millerite movement, William Miller in the 1840s, he argued 1843, Jesus was coming back because that was 2,300 years after the declaration of Artaxerxes. Then that didn't happen. He changed it to 1844. You know, this, we can multiply and multiply. Yeah. You know, and maybe the more recent ones will stick in people's minds. I mentioned Hal Lindsey, but you have a book here.
Yeah, Dr. Pratt grabbed this. I mentioned it to Dr. Pratt, the topic they were going on. He's like, hey, I've got a book for that. This is The Rapture. It's 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Edgar Wisenant. And it would be an almost urban legend that I'd heard about this title. I hold it in my hand and then looked at some of his revisions. 89 Reasons. Right. He came back later. It was mid-October that he thought it would come. And then he said, wait a second. And then in 92 and 93 and 94 and 95. Yep.
It does, exactly. And then, you know, I can remember as a high school student, I had a Bible teacher at the Christian school I went to who said, based on his careful study, Jesus would come back in 2020. That hasn't happened. Of course, if you lived through the Y2K, we mentioned that talking earlier, that an awful lot of people pointed to that. Mm-hmm. Harold Camping is another name. I think he predicted May 21 of 2011. Of course, that has come and gone. In 2017, there was an interesting one where there were a group of people who argued the alignment of the sun, moon, and certain stars that was supposed to happen September 23rd, 2017 was in agreement with Revelation 12, verse 1, where it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her on her head a crown of 12 stars. And so they said, the alignment means the coming of Jesus. And that was September 2017, and it didn't happen again. Yeah. So my point of all that is to say there has been, I think, in every era of church history, those who might set dates, those who would identify figures with the Antichrist, those who are going to connect certain dots. I think historically, not only should we say it has precedent, but we should learn a few things from it. Mm-hmm. First, I would say the repetitiveness of these things should tell us something about the success of doing such an activity. And so we ought to be cautious. It shouldn't lead us to say, oh, wow, okay, a whole bunch of other people have done it, I can do it too. Rather, it should be every single one of these others were wrong when they did it. Incorrect. Maybe I should be careful.
Every
one of them failed. What many will point out too is this does discredit the person who sets the dates. It hurts their credibility. I think that's one reason, you know, Dr. Bowder and Dr. Compton put this book together, is to say not all dispensationalists are that. It can create some discrediting there. It can discredit Christianity, especially among unbelievers or weak believers or skeptics, because they'll say, well, if the Bible's untrustworthy in that, where else is it not true?
Yeah. Yeah.
Or if it's ambiguous and I can read it however I want, is that okay? Or they'll look at other parts of prophecy that I think are more clear and genuine, such as Jesus is coming back. And they say, well, we don't have to take that serious either. So there can be some very bad side effects or bad and, you know, bad consequences of taking this sort of action, setting dates. It can be twisted in bad directions. And I think that's a serious issue. And I think history can help us there in those ways, for sure.
What do you think draws us into that? And this is a human experience question, but what are we desiring, or what's the desire of these? Something I think about is that we are to live by faith, and there's an element of that trust that I see it even through the pages of scripture. They had Christ teaching them these things, and they still were projecting. The disciples were figuring, they were arguing about who was going to be in the first seat in those things. So what is it about us as humans that we're just drawn into this temptation of?
Yeah. I don't know if I can give a comprehensive answer, but I do think some of the reasons aren't necessarily wrong, right?
Yes.
I mean, of course we want to desire Christ to return. I think imminency teaches us to do that. We'll get there, right? But it can be twisted. Some good things can be twisted. We ought to look at the sin in our world and groan and be frustrated with it. That's good and right, but it's adding to that. It's perverting it. Sometimes there is a bit of detachment that Christians want to have. Peace and give me peace and safety, right? Isn't that what the prophets accused Israel and Judah of? You cry out, I just want peace and safety. Well, here's your reward instead, right? Mm-hmm. And so we're guilty of the same sorts of things in many ways.
Mm-hmm. So what do we do with a world that looks so bad? There's no denying that looking at any of the headlines, what's going on, I could number any of the headlines, insert them here. What do I do with all of what to do with all this news? How do I reconcile this all together?
Yeah, I think we have to approach it biblically, theologically, but I think history can help us here too. And history is more of a helpful minister, and rather than carrying the authority that scripture does. But I think history can help us as we look at those bad things, as we say, okay, the world does seem to be bad. And actually this comes up almost every time I teach through church history, a student will bring up, has the world ever been as bad as it is now? And I think the answer is yes. but let me give you some deeper answer to that. One thing I think that can help is some things we forget. One thing I share with my students is from an author named Alan Jacobs. He wrote a book called Breaking Bread with the Dead, one of my favorite kind of uses of history for wisdom and how to live. And he talks in that book about the problem of presentism, where we're so captured by our moment and the tyranny of right now that we can't see past it to the broader flow of history. And he encourages us to broaden our temporal bandwidth and our awareness of history. He calls it personal density. Increase your personal density so that you're not blown by the winds of your moment. And I think in our discussion, this means recognizing that bad times are actually historically normal. Just like setting dates that fail is normal. You know, his solution is to add personal density. And we can realize other times have been bad too. But rather than being overwhelmed in setting dates, we can focus on God's faithfulness and who he is. And actually, I think looking a little forward for us, we're going to have Dr. Kober, Monfred Kober, come in and give the McDonald lecture here soon. And he's a man who lived through Nazi Germany and then communist Germany. Speaking of living through some bad times where perhaps you thought the end was coming, he was one of the first people I've ever heard give a full length lecture on the problems of date setting. And it was really great. So that's a plug to come back in to the McDonald lecture for everyone. Another of my favorite answers that history can give us is about providence. And this brings me to C.S. Lewis, right? C.S. Lewis lived and served in World War I. And then World War II happened.
Yeah.
And he was famous for being a public voice for Christianity on how to make sense of the war. He would get on the radio in Britain and speak and explain from a Christian perspective what should we think about in a bad time. And you can read some of these in some of his books. I like this one part. He talked about the providence of God, and he's trying to say, how can there be bad things in the world, but yet we can also trust that God is good? And speaking of like personal density and historical awareness, Lewis had quite a a lot of both. He was a medieval historian. He pointed to two men. One is named Boethius, who is less familiar to many of us. Boethius lived in the 5th century and 6th century, lived through the collapse of the Roman Empire, the coming in of barbarian tribes. He actually served on the court of one of the Ostrogothic kings. And he was wrongfully imprisoned and was going to be executed. And while waiting in prison, wrote one of the best known books on God's providence. Hmm. And then the other example Lewis gives is of Augustine, who also saw Rome get destroyed and sacked, and wrote his City of God as a reflection on how can God still be good. And C.S. Lewis says this. He says, the classic exposition of the doctrine that the world's miseries are compatible with its creation and guidance by a holy good being come from Boethius waiting in prison to be beaten to death, and from St. Augustine meditating on the sack of Rome. And here's the conclusion Lewis gives, I think is important. The present state of the world is normal. The state of war, destruction in our world is more normal than we want to admit. And that's not necessarily a happy thought, but sin, destruction, and despair are normal, because I think the Bible teaches us that the creation is groaning, awaiting redemption. But yet, Lewis is saying that does not mean God is not providentially in control. And I think history helps us to get some personal density, to draw on other Christians who have lived through that sort of time, and remind us in hard times we can be faithful, which is why Dr. Kober's lecture is going to be great. But also, God providentially oversees and cares for those of his who live in times that are difficult, even to the point of martyrdom. So even in a bad world, God is still good. And history teaches us that there have always been bad times, but Jesus didn't come back 1,000 years ago. We haven't missed it, as Paul would say too. So I think history can give us some help.
Yeah. Theologically, putting these categories, even for our students, I want to ask you you mentioned a little bit about some of your classes and how you bring that to encourage students with that church history. I'm thinking from a practical standpoint, what do you teach your students to do with church history? You're explaining some of it now, but encouraging the students of church history to take that theologically then into their sermon preparation, into their study.
Yeah, I think being aware of our history is important. There's a lot of ways to get into it, but history can be so overwhelming because it's so big. There's so much there. I encourage to think of it simplistically like this. If you can get a good grasp of the big, broad contour of church history, kind of the overview of the big moments, that's helpful. Also, try to understand your tradition, your moment, your church's history, kind of your more recent story that you find yourself in. But then also tell stories of God's goodness, the salvation stories, tell the missionary stories, tell the martyr stories. Yeah. We're going to have Dr. Kober and we're going to listen to his stories. And that is church history. When you stand up in your church and someone joins or is baptized and they tell their conversion story, you are participating in church history. Yeah. And there were others 500 years ago and 1,000 and 1,500 years ago who also told their stories of Jesus saving them and Jesus helping them to be faithful in a hard circumstance. And we have to first recognize these people aren't different in that way. They were saved by the same Savior, had the same Holy Spirit that we do, and lived through hard times too, and we can learn from them. And that's where I like to start, for sure. I do think too, if we're going to think theologically about this, there's a few categories. And I know I mentioned providence. We trust the guiding hand of our Savior, that he is preserving the creation he has made and guiding it to where he wants it to go. We accept that. We've also talked about immanency, and I think that one is one maybe we should give a little more information on, or at least speak to a little more. I am premillennialist. I am a pre-tribulationalist. I do believe, and I think this is what immanency teaches, that there is no other prophetic event yet to happen before the rapture. That means it's imminent. It could happen anytime. That's what we mean by imminency. Excuse me. There are a lot of biblical passages that point to this idea. Titus 2:13 is one that's usually put out there where it says waiting for or anticipating eagerly waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I think Dr. Bowder wrote recently in a Nick of Time article on how to think about Israel. And recently, it was a few months ago, I guess, right? But he looked at, you know, many people look at the modern state of Israel as therefore Jesus must be coming back soon. And he says that's not necessarily true. And he even says no aspect of biblical prophecy depends for its fulfillment upon the existence of the state of Israel. And I'm quoting here, specifically, the rapture is not contingent upon Israel being in the land. If the Arabs were to succeed in pushing Israel into the Mediterranean, not one biblical prophecy would be altered. Those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture could still believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, complete with the doctrine of imminency. Israel could be wiped off. And imminency teaches us, and this is a weird thing to think about this, to think Jesus may not come now because our world is bad. He may not come in 500 years. Someone I read said, you know, we could actually be living in the so-called early church now, which is, you think about it, you say, really? Well, the point is we don't know. And that would not destroy imminency if we were.
Yeah.
Imminency is not dependent on world events. Imminency is dependent on God's promise and his word. And so we trust that. And that's where our hope lies.
Yeah, that trust factor. I was looking back at my eschatology notes from 13 years ago when I was taking some of these eschatology classes from Dr. Bowder. And I looked at the syllabus, and one of the things that Dr. Bowder says effectively he desires for his students is to anticipate with eagerness the rapture of the church. And that's an affection that he is seeking to, through the class, an eagerness. Mm-hmm. So as part of a theological education through Central Seminary, that there is a desire to be eager. So we would put that forward, not just putting up date setting as something that we're saying and sort of laughing at, but actually saying we are desiring an eagerness, right, to this imminency, looking to what Christ is and how he is coming again. That how do we balance that would be the question, right, with that eagerness, that anticipation. What are either some scripture that we can hold near to us, both as a comfort, as an encouragement, maybe a challenge against us going off the rails in that?
Yeah, there's a lot. Jesus spoke about it. Paul spoke about it. Peter spoke about it. It's throughout our New Testament. You know, Jesus spoke in the Olivet Discourse about this. And many even pre-tribulationists will say, it's not speaking directly of the rapture. But nevertheless, Jesus does say, Matthew 24 says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And he says in Mark 13, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And I say to all, stay awake. So there is this theme in the New Testament of watchfulness that I think is really helpful for us here. And Paul picks up on it. He says in Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And on that passage, Doug Moo, who wrote a commentary on Colossians for the Pillar Commentary series, talks about the word that's used there that appears a couple dozen times in the New Testament. And I'll quote from it because I think this is really good. When we think about watching, watchfulness, it's not about looking up in the sky and saying, I'm watching for him to come, get the binoculars out. That's not what he's talking about. And he says this, and I'm quoting, what the watching believers are to do in these texts is not watch for Christ's return, but watch their own life in light of the return of Christ. And it's saying you're aware, you're ready, you're being prepared now. If he were to come now, you're ready. If he were to come 10 years from now, you'd be ready. If he doesn't come in your lifetime, that's okay. You're ready. You be watchful. Again, it's a call to be looking. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And that's, we're not living in this light as opposed to darkness because we know the when of Jesus coming, but we're in the light because we are ready for Christ's return, regardless, yeah, of the timing. And I think that's the big thing. Be ready, be watchful, I think is an important part of it.
I looked in some of my notes. I would, when I was going through seminary, I would have a document and opened with just some wisdom from each of the professors in their classes. And one of the ones that I read in my notes, just Dr. Bader added a comment. He mentioned, I have no objection to charts and timetables, but the primary purpose of eschatology is to change how we live, to encourage us in the life of faith and to persevere, that that there is a purpose of what we're doing this. I saw in the Dispensationalism Revisited, the last chapter written by Dr. Pratt, he writes the case for pre-tribulation rapture. And if you read that chapter, you'll see how he surveys what most of what just Matt just said. What does Christ say? What does Paul say? What does Peter say? What does John say about this? And his conclusion in there is that people must be prepared, and it's a heart motivation of encouragement to persevere in these instances. Mm-hmm. One of those people that we could put up close to Christ that was there with him and asked some of those questions would be some of those Sadducees and Pharisees that were right there in it. And Christ has a direct confrontation. He says, don't discern the times. So what do we think about Christ even directing that confrontation to them?
That's sometimes that can be an objection to everything we're saying here. You know, someone who wants to date set will say, hey, Jesus got on the Pharisees and Sadducees because they couldn't discern the times. Well, I think we have to, we always say, hey, read it in context, right? Mm-hmm. I don't think what Jesus is saying there is to give a blanket permission to just read the times always. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said what he said in Matthew 24, Mark 13, right? I think he was directly pushing back on leaders who wanted a sign from Jesus to show he's who he says he is without realizing all the signs he had already been. They didn't want the miracles and such that Jesus was doing. They wanted something else. They couldn't see Jesus for his works. And they couldn't discern what Jesus was doing. I think that's a very particularized accusation that Jesus is giving. Yeah. That's how I would respond to that for sure. And it's perhaps something we've talked how it comes from a good desire to say, I want to know when Jesus is coming. The psalmist asks, how long, O Lord? And we can do that too. Romans 8 talks about creation groaning, right? And this is where I think my students who ask me, you know, isn't the world worse than it's ever been before? You know, and I totally understand where that's coming from. I've unfortunately read too much history that tells me the world has been bad before. Even the sexual perversion we're going through now was quite a bit worse, I think, in the ancient world, especially in pagan civilizations that had no safeguards on civilization like our Western world does today. Violence was different, all of these things. I'll admit this, though. Speaking of, is our world worse now? I do think there's something to the point that our Western world is a bit out of a crossroads. Our Western civilization was built out of this idea of, sometimes we call it liberalism, classic liberalism. We believe in freedom, limited government, tolerance, free expression, rule of law. Those are the basic rules for civil life, political life, social engagement. That sort of consensus is perhaps falling apart today. Rule of law is broken, or it's applied selectively. Free expression can be taken away, those sorts of things. I do think the balance that has been there is kind of being evaluated, and some have thrown it off. But that does not make our time uniquely terrible time or worse than anything. It is unique in that it's a unique challenge that I think Christians ought to face, but I don't think we draw a straight line from our day to biblical prophecy again. I think that's the big issue. And again, we could be living in the early church, right? And we could be living, we could go through another world war and Jesus may not come back. We could see our country transform into something hostile to Christianity and Jesus not come back in his rapture yet. That's because we don't know the time. We do know that the world is hurting and groaning for redemption, and we do too. We anticipate. That's what imminency tells us. That's what all of eschatology tells us, is to hope. And maybe that's where we ought to kind of draw it, a conclusion, is hope.
Yeah.
And I think this is a big part of all Christians. It's all throughout the scripture. It's Protestants especially. Many of our songs we sing in church speak of hope. There's a more recent song that talks about what is our only hope in life and death, Christ alone. That's actually built out of the Heidelberg Catechism, by the way. And I love this. It says, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism says, the longer, says, what is your only comfort in life and death? And this answer is, I think, a good antidote to what we've talked about. He says that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And why is that so? Because he has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So actually having the right hope or comfort for life and death helps us face all these things. And I think that's a big deal. Paul told the Thessalonians to comfort one another with the truth that Jesus is coming. We will be saved in life or in death. Jesus will make all things right. Every tear will be wiped away. And that is comfort. And that comfort drives us to be faithful in difficult days. If we see darker days, we can still be faithful because Christ is faithful.
We can almost think in terms of the benefit of these conversations, that this isn't something for us to shy away from. It's something us to be aware of. And I love that personal density, understanding, unwavering comfort one another with these words that we can say with Paul, 1 Corinthians, Maranatha. And that's a word that I grew up with growing up at Maranatha.
Right.
Lord, come quickly. That's a wonderful prayer for us to even pray moment by moment as we're listening to this, whatever the news cycle will be today, whatever else we will find out about this world, that we can say, even so, Lord, come quickly. Maybe today my Lord will come for me. Yeah. It's a great comfort to us.
Yeah, I absolutely agree. So let me give a short summary or review.
Yeah, thank you.
Date setting is nothing new. It's also something that ought not be acceptable or something we do. Every previous effort has failed. Every, not some, but every. We should avoid doing it. We should also resist that temptation to interpret current events side by side with prophecy. I think that is unwarranted speculation and unhealthy as well. And I think Jesus commanded us not to. Those things belong to God alone. Next, we should be ready and watchful. I think that is living the Christian life, ready for life or for death. Yeah, that's eager anticipation and active obedience at the same time, right? And we ought to anticipate the rapture of the church. We ought to eagerly look for the coming of Christ. But we should also trust God's providence. I think that's important. And we could develop historical density, personal density. But the last one, and I'll quote here from Psalm 42:43, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That's where our hope is.
Amen. I love how you mentioned the personal sense of church history, how we hear testimonies in church of a new believer coming for baptism, for church membership. And I want to close with just even asking you, what is a work of God in your life that you've experienced, whether in your personal life, your family, ministry, that you want to testify of God's working in your life?
Yeah, I appreciate how that's how we end our podcasts. And sometimes it's hard to choose right, but one thing I'm thankful for, and maybe to try to give a kind of a big picture idea of how God works on the long term. You mentioned I got to teach a couple weeks ago, Baptist history. I'm just very thankful to be able to do that and to be with students who are in their situations and can actually be benefited by it. I spent years studying, still study, and I don't intend to stop. And to see God let me teach others that was so encouraging, and to see students who want to know and think through what faithful Christianity can look like was such an encouragement. I really enjoyed it. Makes me want to keep going.
Yeah.
So yeah, I praise God for the faithful communion of saints who have come before us and that we get to be a part of through his Spirit.
Excellent. Well, thank you, Matt, for being on the podcast with us. If you're listening here today and you want to find out some more resources, whether from Dr. Bowder, Dr. Pratt, any of our professors, we welcome you to go to our website. We we seek to put out as many resources as we can. A weekly newsletter that we put out that we want to point you to some of the resources from our professors, maybe some articles that they're looking. So go to our website, www.centralseminary.edu, and we'd love to have and help you even more in this. So thank you for listening with us today. Hope you have a wonderful week. Thanks for listening to the Central Seminary Podcast. Our mission at Central Seminary is to assist New Testament churches in equipping spiritual leaders for Christ-exalting biblical ministry. Since its founding in 1956, Central Seminary has sought to provide serious students of God's Word with robust theological education as they prepare for ministry. We have graduates around the world who are serving in countless ways to spread the gospel and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Find out more at our website, centralseminary.edu.